It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to have our visitors with us. As always, we thank you for your presence. As I mentioned during the scripture reading time, we'd be studying the Beatitudes. One had actually requested I would deliver a lesson on this topic, and as it would be, that one unfortunately can't be here. That happens from time to time, but I'll make sure they get a copy of the recording. So if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles, be turning over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll actually back up into chapter 4 just a little bit, just to read verse 23 before we actually start into the teaching of the Beatitudes. In Matthew 4:23, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We know the Lord didn't begin His ministry with "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's rather how He ended it. Rather, He had a field, we might say, that needed to be cultivated. He had hearts that needed to be first turned to the Lord, that they might then be able to grasp and understand and appreciate the plan of redemption. And so He would speak first about various attitudes, or we might say the spirits of those that would be converted and acceptable in the Lord's sight. These are teachings of blessings that come to those that would be of such heart, of such of the kingdom. And those that are unconverted, these blessings could not, would not, shall not be theirs. I kind of like the word Beatitudes because of the similitude to the word attitude that is in Beatitudes. And so you can think about attitudes that should be in me. Beatitudes. Now, I've done this type of lesson a number of times, and sometimes in different ways. We've talked about the various series of progression that is in the Beatitudes and how one seemingly builds upon the other, developing the character and spirit of those that would be in the kingdom. But today I'd like to just emphasize mainly the attitudes that are spoken of here in this beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We realize that there are many things that will happen to us in life that are just simply beyond our control. I can't control other people. I can't control circumstances. I can't control illnesses or various other things that take place. One wise person once said to me, "There's one thing that you can always control, and that is how you respond to things of life." And that is true. That is something that we could always control. And so I need to challenge myself as I come before the Beatitudes. How is my attitude? In Luke chapter 17, we'll hold our place there in Matthew 5. In Luke 17, the Lord here speaking about this new kingdom that was coming. And there in Luke 17, verse 20, how in contrast it is to the kingdoms of mankind and the kingdoms that they knew of the day and the kingdoms we even know of today. And there in Luke 17, verse 20, it says, "Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" It's not like the army just rolls in with their tanks and, you know, their aircraft. You won't see it. It won't be a kingdom like that. Verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." And I believe when one has an understanding and appreciation of the Beatitudes, they have a better understanding of what Jesus was saying there. The very kingdom He sought to bring that would begin in the hearts of man and would thus reform the very lives of man. And so as we look at these together, let's go ahead and read them in Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll begin to offer comment on them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what we're going to speak about here is not a product of heredity, but rather of choice. No one just falls into these categories, and they don't necessarily occur naturally. Rather, they seem contrary to how we would prefer to respond to various things that take place to us in life. And yet, the Lord is saying that this is the key to ultimate happiness. I mean, that's what the word beatitude actually means. It literally means supreme happiness. And this word blessed here in the Greek is literally the word for happy. Happy. And so one could actually read this, happy are the poor in spirit, and that is an accurate translation. Happy. And so the good news is that happiness is a choice, right? The bad news is that we don't naturally choose the steps that really lead to that. We think that they would be steps in a different direction. Happiness, then, is a choice, and these things are a product of choice. So, what shall we choose? How shall we be? The first one there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts off from the get-go. The kingdom of heaven is closed to the self-righteous, the self-assured, but rather it would be open to those that are essentially the empty sinner, the one that recognizes that they bring nothing to the table, that they have nothing ultimately apart from God. Before they ever obey a command, they first must recognize a need to be commanded. You see how that gets to the very spirit of the individual, the heart of the man. That takes humility to recognize the need to be commanded, that I am poor in spirit. I have nothing before God. This word poor, it literally means in the Greek to cringe, to crouch. It describes a struggle. A struggle. You know, that's how they would describe a beggar, right? They would crouch low in a very contrite position. Please, please, if anything you could give. And here the Lord uses that term to describe those in spirit. That those would be the ones that would inherit the kingdom. That they'd recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God. That they need to be led. That they need to be shown the way. That anything to be put in their hand would be a token of mercy. It doesn't come because they deserve it, but rather because they're blessed by it. You know, begging comes hard to proud Americans. We don't see as much of it here as you might in other countries. And that's why sometimes often you see in this country, we don't have pews filled as readily as some other places in poorer countries. Because begging comes hard to us proud Americans. We have to recognize the way is not in man. In Jeremiah chapter 10, there verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Again, words hard to swallow for Americans. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, I love these words here in verse 5 and following. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You hear that often in science classes today? No. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. The way of man's not in himself. We must trust in the Lord with all of our strength. That is descriptive of the one that is poor in spirit. They don't have the answers. They realize that those answers are only in God. He has the answers. He has the way of eternal life. And we must trust in Him. Well, back to the next attitude that ought to be in us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said. Do you see how paradoxical that statement is? Blessed are those who mourn. Literally translated, happy are those who are sad. That doesn't make much sense to us again. Again, like I said at the beginning, these things are contrary to the way that we would prefer to respond to various things in life. And yet Jesus said, here, look, if you want to choose to be happy, here's how you can be happy. Happy are the sad. Essentially, that there is some sorrow to be embraced because it leads to happiness, spiritual happiness, of course. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, here's an example of such. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Here Solomon wrote, he said, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Listen to this. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. We've all felt that feeling at a funeral. Even if I'm giving the funeral and teaching the funeral, I feel that same prick of heart as well. The sadness that we all feel, whether the person was a Christian or not, though it might be at a different level of sadness, there's still sadness. And there's a stark reminder that life is short and eternity is long, and I need to be prepared because one day that will be me in the casket. You see how that sadness can lead to ultimate happiness. If I then allow that to reform my life and to be as God would have me to be, then ultimately I can have that home in heaven, which is the best happiness one can ever have or hope to obtain. Solomon is saying that tears always teach us more than laughter. And how true that is. How many sitcoms do you know have made you a better person? How many times have you watched Seinfeld or some kind of, 30-minute episode that was made you laugh like crazy, but it reformed your life and made you a better person for today? I bet you'd hold up like me a big fat zero. Laughter doesn't have that ability to make us better, to make us more Christ-like. But tears, on the other hand, oh, how they do have that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there verse 10, Paul wrote, he said, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. That sorrow that doesn't refine, that sorrow that doesn't change us to be biblical and godly, it doesn't produce anything. But the sorrow that produces repentance, reformation of life, leads to salvation. And that's never to be regretted. He says that's a happy thought, rather. That's a good thing. Those are the tears that we must choose to shed. A grief that is motivated by our reverence for God in light of our condition before Him. I know you probably think that sometimes Steve's a big crybaby up here delivering different lessons. And What you fail to realize is that I'm preaching to myself up here as well. And those words have a way to cut me, even me, to my very being. And sometimes I cannot, as much as I want, hold the tears back. But that's not to be regretted, the Bible says, if it produces repentance, a change in life for the better. There's comfort to be found in forgiveness. Well, Jesus goes on to say next, the next attitude to be in the Beatitudes. There he says, blessed are the meek, verse 5, Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, contrary to our nature. I mean, do the meek run the earth? Is it the meek that run for president every, 4 years? No, the earth is not run by the meek. It wasn't even in times of Jesus. It certainly wasn't. It's silly to the world to think. Because meekness is not a natural disposition. It's not how you really want to respond. However, the meek, contrary to the world's thought, are not weak. They are quite strong. Perhaps the strongest. Because they're not individuals that operate just based on how they might feel in the moment, but rather they rein those feelings in, they bring them into control, and they willingly submit when it would be within their power to not do so. That's the idea of meekness. You know, when God gives you a command, do you realize it's your choice to obey it or disobey it? You don't have to obey it. But when you choose to obey it, you are being meek. You're saying, I will rather submit unto Him who is my Lord, who is my Maker. That's the concept of meekness. When choice is involved and you choose to submit. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an indifference towards evil. Some think, well, there's all these people that got these false views out there, and if I'm going to be meek, I'll just let them have those views, and I'm not going to disrupt them, and I'll carry on with what I know to be true. No, that's not meekness. That would be rather cowardice. That's what that is. Think about Moses, whom Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet he could burn with white hot anger towards those that showed a reverence towards a holy God. But yet how often he was willing to be patient and endure the mistreatment of himself by others. How often the people complained, the Bible says, against Moses. And you don't see the same level of fury as you did when they trampled on the will of God. You see, Moses stood up for God, defended God, and yet he was patient and endured the complaining of those against himself. Jesus, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, was meek and lowly in heart. And yet at the same time, he took a whip, a cord, to drive out the money changers from those that were abasing the temple, the very holy temple of God. He defended God, and the disciples said, "Zeal for your house is eating me up." That passage reminded them of it. And yet he was still meek. Why? Well, because he was deity in the flesh. And all those that would persecute him, all those that would beat him and slap him, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, the journey to the cross, he could instantly have destroyed, and yet he patiently took it all, that he might pay the price for sin. The Greek word here is pros, for meek. And the Greeks would use it as a term to speak of an animal that had been trained and tamed. What a good way to parallel to us that in some way our animal nature would be tamed and trained as well, that we wouldn't just act on our impulse to strike back and with fury, but rather patiently endure as well the struggles and sufferings that we would go through. In James chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible makes it very clear that we must have such a spirit if we are to grow in the knowledge of God, if we are to grow as Christians. There in James chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive," listen to this, how are you to receive the word? "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And so thus we must all come before Scripture with the attitude of young Samuel. "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth." That's how we must approach Scripture. Wherever, whatever it says, that we will do. Wherever it leads, there we shall go. That is receiving with meekness the implanted word, which then is able to save your soul. Well, further, in Matthew chapter 5, that really is part of the stepping stone to the next verse. In Matthew chapter 5, there, verse 6, what does it say there next? It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." A hunger. And this term is descriptive of an intense hunger. Did you know it's the same word used in the Greek the chapter before in Matthew chapter 4, there, verse 2, when Jesus was fasting, do you know how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible says in verse 2, afterwards he was hungry. It's the same word. The exact same word. A hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, such hunger is foreign to Americans who eat every day, multiple times during the day, more times than we probably should during the day. And so this metaphor, much of it is lost on us. We don't recognize the intense cravings, the hunger pains of one who would be fasting. And as a consequence, most Americans don't know what it's like to be heart hungry. To be, as the psalmist says, as a deer that pants by a water brook. "So longs my soul after you, O God." Until we can understand such hunger, it's hard to understand how to be filled, or even a desire to be filled. In Psalm 63, this is a psalm that I read recently and it stuck with me. In Psalm 63, there verse 1 and 2, it says, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." You see, they knew of days like that. They didn't have, you know, pipes that ran water and all of that in those days. Yeah, they had aqueducts and various other ways that they could get water, but they knew what a dry and thirsty land was like. And he said, "My soul thirsts for you, God, and my flesh longs for you as if one in that land. So," verse 2, "I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful thought. In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 2 there. What Peter says. He says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." He describes us as Christians as babes that must be fed in order to survive, in order to live. Babies desire to be fed. They want to be fed. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think a baby could survive if they were only fed 2 days a week? If a baby was only fed Sundays and Wednesdays, will that baby live? That baby would die of malnourishment. It would die relatively quickly. And the same is true spiritually. As Jesus there was speaking to Satan about the hunger that he had, and Satan tried to tempt him to turn some stones into bread, Jesus said very poignantly there in Matthew chapter 4, listen, he says, it is written, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Essentially, the words of God trump the very bread of man. That's more important to life, essentially, he says. And again, we eat every day, and so we ought to understand the concept to be fed spiritually every day. And yet, if we don't understand hunger, then it's hard to understand the need to be filled. These are things, again, like I said, that are paradoxical. We have to understand that Jesus here speaks of a passion, of a drive, an intense craving to know God's Word. And that must be within the heart of those that are in the kingdom. But back to our Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. There he says next in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The merciful, they shall obtain mercy. How might we show mercy? I mean, we want the mercy of God, don't we? Well, how does He show mercy to us then? As we think about Scripture and our lives in light of Scripture, it certainly condemns us as we think about our lives before it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And therefore, Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And yet, He's willing to extend life to those deserving of death, to those that desire His mercy and seek to obtain it. So blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. As we see how He gives us mercy, we might know better how it is than we can give mercy. Think about those that are our friends, those that are our neighbors, those that are around us every day, our co-workers, our students. Do we teach them the will of God? What stands before them is an eternal punishment. And we have the words to eternal life. Be merciful to them. Be merciful. Show them the way more accurately. Teach them the way that leads to heaven above. Now, it might be easier to do with those that we are indifferent towards, but what about those that have wronged us? You know, Jesus would go on to say later on about those that were people's enemies, that they must love them. Ouch! That hurts. Again, contrary to the way we want to respond, we prefer to respond towards things. Can you think of someone that you know in your life that you would prefer not to have to worship with in your life? A few weeks ago, talking with one on the phone, they shared with me some of their discouragement. They were trying to teach someone that wasn't a Christian, and one of the members of the church expressed their concern. And their concern was, well, if you keep spending time with them and they learn the gospel, then they'll be coming here all the time. Blessed are the merciful, for they, and they alone, shall receive mercy. God saw us as lost creatures and was merciful to us. He has shown us the way. He didn't have to. He could have left us to wander this world, to die in our sins, and be punished eternally in eternal hellfire. But He showed us mercy. And Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, there verse 11 and following. There the record says, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not just the ones He liked, not just the ones He thought were the best candidates, but to all men He's given a chance, an opportunity, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Listen to verse 15, speak these things. Tell it to others. He's extended mercy to us. Now you extend it to others. Speak these things. Well, Jesus goes on to say next in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When one becomes a servant of the kingdom, a servant in the kingdom and for the King, that they must continue to stay free from sin, to stay pure. In James chapter 1, there verse 27, James here writing, brethren, those that were in Christ. What does he say in James 1 verse 27? He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That ultimately comes down to your own responsibility, doesn't it? I can't keep you unspotted from the world. Only you can keep you unspotted from the world. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones that will have the privilege to see God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writing Christians. And Peter saying to Christians, in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You practice abstinence against those things that are destructive to your very soul. And so we must maintain our purity with the help of God. His word, again, that we are to hunger and thirst for, will teach us the way and show us how to do so. Well, next Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Children of God, essentially. How do we want to be God's children? Well, we need to be peacemakers. I find it interesting that he says it that way. Blessed are those who make peace, essentially. Makers of peace. Peace makers. Now, ultimately, first off, we need to seek for peace between us and God. And that happens when we obey the will of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We're set free from sin and thereby reconciled unto God. That will also give us a peace with ourselves. Now we're starting to understand more of how this happiness comes in these kinds of ways. That guilt-stricken conscience can be laid aside when we are makers of peace with God. But also we need to be at peace with all men, as much as depends upon us. In Romans chapter 12, let's turn to this text. Romans 12, there verse 18. Here, Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so we don't seek to break the law or to cause trouble. We seek to rather be a good, a law-abiding citizen of the community. That ought to be our desire. Not to be a rebel. Not to be one that wants to go against the grain just for the sake of it. That's not in our hearts. We seek to be at peace with all men. As much as depends on me, right? And further, that ought to be our desire in the church as well. I mean, if it's true among all men, certainly it's true among our brethren as well. that we seek and desire to be at peace and happiness with our brethren. That's our desire. We're going to try and make for peace. We don't fall into this again. Because there'll be many circumstances and issues that will arise where we can quickly jump the gun and draw the sword. When time and reflection would rather prove more useful and see that it really wasn't an issue or wasn't a slight against one personally, but just someone having a bad day. Now, of course, this is not a peace at all costs. And that's why Paul says, if it is possible, because sometimes it's not. He says, as much as it depends on you, sometimes it doesn't. And when you think about it, that really, again, is the next stepping stone to the last part of the Beatitudes. And let's go ahead and turn to that one, shall we? Matthew chapter 5, and let's read this surprising conclusion. There he says in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, there's the surprise. The peacemakers are persecuted. What's their crime? It's very simple. They sought to live righteous among the unrighteous. That's it. They were too much like their master. And Jesus said, if they hated me, you rest assured, they're going to hate you too. And all those that are workers of iniquity and those that are dead set against the Lord will do such to us. They will. And so think about Paul, the very one who said to live peaceably with all men. He was perpetually persecuted. Why? Well, because he preached the truth and exposed error. And that made people that loved truth happy and those that hated truth angry. It caused wars. Now, did he want that? Was that his goal? Is that our goal? Do we desire such? No, no, no. As much as depends on me, I want peace. But it always doesn't depend on me. You see? There are times when we'll encounter fightings without and fightings within. And I realize in Jeremiah 6, there are those that cry out, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Our hearts yearn for such. Our hearts desire such. But let us stand with those of old. Let us stand with people like Jesus and Paul, who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let it not be for our own sake, but for righteousness' sake. Let us stand with people like Elijah, like Amos, like Jeremiah, like Daniel. And when we do so, we can receive the reward in verse 12. We can rejoice. We can be glad. Because we realize then we're on the right side. Just like the apostles did in Matthew chapter 5 there in verse 41. They were beaten. They were told to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Don't do it anymore. And the very first thing they do after that happens is verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. And daily in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So let such joy do the same for us as well. That we would realize that our suffering, our persecution, those that would slander us, if it is for righteousness' sake, that our suffering then is not empty. like other sufferings may be. Right? When we suffer for our own sin or evil, oh, that leaves an empty feeling. When we suffer and it's just an accident, yeah, that can leave an empty feeling too. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, the paradox, it can bring us happiness. For then we know we were counted worthy to suffer for His name too. I appreciate your attention this morning. Friends, are these attitudes in you? The Beatitudes, attitudes to be. I hope they are if we are a subject of the kingdom. If we're outside of the kingdom of Christ, if we're not a Christian, well, hopefully you'll desire to become one. That you realize that here is the heart that the Lord desires to have as subjects of His kingdom, of servants of His. And if you're willing to submit to Him and to obey Him, to be one that recognizes their need for salvation, poor in spirit, to be saddened over your sin, to mourn, to be meek, to realize the choice is yours. You don't have to obey, but you'll decide to submit. Become a Christian. And then continue to grow. Develop your hunger and thirst for God's Word. You'll be filled. Teach that Word to other people. Be merciful. And it'll be merciful to you. Continue to stay in the faith. Remain pure in heart. And then seek for peace with all men. Knowing ultimately the greatest peace is found when one is submitting to this book, because then they found peace with God. But don't be naive. Realize that such a life of peace may bring also persecution. Be ready to stand for the cause, and you won't be blown away like the chaff in the wind. But rather you'll be like these wonderful trees out here, planted firmly by a water brook that ever refreshes you and re-strengthens you. So too will your relationship with God. What an invitation. Who would desire to obey it? Would it be you? I hope so. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?